Well, let's open our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, where we're continuing our mini-series within this larger book series, The Road to Revitalization. If you've been with us, you know that the first half of Nehemiah is basically about the people of Israel rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and the second half of the book is about rebuilding the people themselves, the people within the walls. And that's why we call it The Road to Revitalization. And this, in fact, was the greater work, the more difficult task that had to be accomplished. And it would only be accomplished by the Spirit of God. The word revitalize means to give new life or vigor to. Do you ever feel that way in your own heart? Like maybe you're in some sort of a spiritual drought or rut and you need a sense of God's work, a renewed work of God within you, revitalization, to give new life or vigor to? Well, that's what God did for His people in Nehemiah's day. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "We cannot organize revival, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon His people once again." So some noted Christian servants from the past have used the word revival to describe this, to give new life or vigor to something or someone. Other notable Christian leaders have described revival as times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, taking that expression straight from the book of Acts. The awakening of God's people to their true nature and purpose. An extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. Or a community saturated with God. If you look at those descriptions, we see that in one sense, revival or revitalization is easier to describe than it is to define. But because the word revival can also evoke images that may be pleasant to some, maybe somewhat unpleasant to others, such as big tent meetings, hellfire and brimstone preachers waving their Bibles, and sometimes very poorly played Southern gospel music, I choose to use the word revitalization. It carries the same sense of giving new life or vigor to. And that's what God was doing here. The spiritual dynamics here going on in Nehemiah, it described that God was awakening His people. He was refreshing them. He was moving among them. That's the idea of what's going on in Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9. They were becoming a community saturated with God. Do you desire to be a community that is saturated with God? What are the indicators that God's covenant people are becoming saturated with God? Well, number one, we see it in their respect for and response to the Word of God. We saw this in Nehemiah chapter 8. There was this amazing respect for the Word of God. It was front and center at everything they did. And then by the way they responded to it. Do you remember how they responded? They celebrated, right? They affirmed what was said. They raised their hands as God's word was read and shouted, "Amen and amen." And yet at the same time, they became very sorrowful. They fell on their face in humility and confession before God as they sorrowed over their sin. And they were told to rejoice. Why? How can they rejoice as they're sorrowful? Well, they were reminded that, yes, you have sinned against God, but the joy of the Lord is your strength. God has communicated with you. God has cared for you. And you can be joyful because you are recommitting yourselves to God. And we saw that as they did these things in chapter 8, there was great rejoicing. Their hearts were being revived. Their community was becoming revitalized. And this spiritual dynamic continues on in chapter 9. And that's why I have titled these last few messages sort of a mini-series within the larger series, The Road to Revitalization. The other night, our son went to see a friend on the other side of the city, but he didn't have a GPS device with him, and he got lost on the way. So he called us at home, and he called the parent of their friend he was going to visit. And between the two of us, he was able to gain a sense of his bearings, because he had seen signs that didn't look like the signs he ought to be seeing if he was on his way to his friend's house. But then once he got his direction straight, he saw signs that, yes, these look familiar. Now I'm going the right direction. And do you realize that the Word of God gives us the same thing spiritually? The Bible actually gives us warning signs when we're headed in the wrong direction. The book of Hebrews in particular is full of these. That if you start becoming dull of hearing God's Word, or you're disobeying God's Word, or you're going through a difficult season and you start despising what the Lord's doing in your life, you're becoming ungrateful to God. These are indications that you're going the wrong way. You don't want to be going that way. You need to turn around. You need to head back to God. You need to go in a different direction. And the Bible also gives us signs that when we're headed in the right direction, there are certain road signs that we see. There are markers that God is at work in our lives. And the first marker we saw in chapter 8 is the primacy of Scripture. Well, when you get back into the Word of God, and God's Word means something to you, it becomes a treasure to you, and it becomes a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, and you embrace God's truth, that's a sign that God is doing a work in your life. You'll know it by your respect for God's Word, by your response to God's Word. But then here in chapter 9, we see the second marker, and that is the prayer of praise, confession, and petition. Now, you know, I grew up in a Baptist setting. We, you know, if you know me, I love like alliterated outlines and, you know, structured outlines, things like that. It would have been so easy to say, marker number one is the primacy of Scripture. And marker number two is the prominence of prayer. I really wanted to go with that. But I specified the prayer of praise, confession, and petition, because even many times the way in which we pray do not line up with way God's Word lays out for us to pray. It doesn't mean that necessarily all our prayers are, you know, meaningless or insignificant, but it means that they are far short of what they could be if our prayers were simply directed according to the Word of God. And that's what we see here. How will we know that the Spirit of God is working among us? How will we know that times of refreshing are coming upon us from the Lord? Well, here's the first one, the first sign from chapter 9. Number one, we know the Holy Spirit is at work when we sorrow over our sin. We know the Holy Spirit is at work when we sorrow over our sin. Now, we've covered this previously, but look at how this issue surfaces again at the beginning of chapter 9. Now, on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins in the iniquity of their fathers. So here they are. They're assembled once again during this holy month, and their feasting is turned to fasting. Remember last time we left on them, they were told to go and rejoice and to share their food with anyone who wasn't prepared to sit down to a meal. And it says that they feasted and there was very great rejoicing. But now it's a little later on in the month, and as the Word of God is read once again, their hearts become burdened by their sin. Their feasting turns to fasting as they fall under conviction and start confessing their sins. And then, what else do? They dress in burlap. And they pour dust or ashes on their head. Dirt. What's up with that? It may sound weird to us, but this was significant symbolism for them. First of all, fasting was a way of giving undivided attention to the Lord. God, we need to spend time with you and do some serious focus on our walk with you. So when you're fasting, that saves some time, doesn't it? You don't have to worry about preparing a meal, which a lot of times takes anywhere from 15 to 30 minutes, an hour or more, depending on what you're cooking. Then there's all the cleanup, right? Which husbands and fathers gladly do for their wives who so diligently prepare that meal for them, right? But a lot of times, I know in our home, cleanup takes a lot longer than the preparation at times. cleanup, preparation, all this stuff goes on. But that time can be saved by spending time with the Lord. What happens when their stomach would growl, when they weren't getting that meal? They would be reminded that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They had no problem feeding themselves physically, but they needed to be reminded how important God's word was. And remember, as Job said, I have desired your word more than my necessary food. That's how much your word means to me. Secondly, they would dress in burlap, sackcloth. This was heavy, coarse material that was made out of black goat's hair. It wasn't even made for clothing. It was made for bags. But they wore it as clothing at times such as this. Why? Because it would be extremely irritating to the skin. And the point was that it was a symbol of repentance. For how irritated their skin was on the outside reflected how much their sin bothered them on the inside. It was a symbol of repentance and how agitated and worked up and distraught they were over their sin. Well, what about the dust on their heads? This too was rich in symbolism because every town and city had a dump site where people would not only dump their garbage, but they would also dump human feces and other disgusting stuff you didn't want anywhere around your home. And there was a perpetual fire that burned on that dump site, consuming all of that nasty, detestable stuff. So when you poured dust or ashes on your head, it was a way of saying that I have been brought so low, I'm like rubbish to be burned. In this setting, it was a symbolic act of profound humility and sorrow before God. We know the Spirit of God is at work when we sorrow over our sin. And sorrow can be expressed in different ways in different cultures. So don't go home and thinking that to show sorrow over your sin, you got to dress in burlap and start putting like ashes on your head or garbage or something. But we would do well in our culture, in our day, to ask the question, do I ever skip a meal or take a whole day apart from meals just to focus on my relationship with God? To spend so much overdue time with God and see how He is at work in my life or how I want Him to be at work in my life? Do I ever just stop? Do I ever just push pause on the recording of my life and just take time out to spend with God? Don't worry about meal preparation. Don't worry about meal cleanup. Don't worry about those things. When your stomach begins to growl, remember, I don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When you come to church, are you more concerned about how you look on the outside or how you really are on the inside? Are you more concerned about your character or about keeping up appearances? These people were very transparent about where they were. They didn't care about how they looked physically. All they wanted to do was to get right with God and to recommit themselves to God. And the really cool thing was, nobody stood out because everybody felt that way and was doing it. They were broken together before God. Number two, we know that the Spirit of God is at work not only as we sorrow over our sin, but also as we separate ourselves from the world. Did you see that in verse 2 of Nehemiah 9? And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Look, they separated themselves from the foreigners not because they were bigots, but because they had to conduct family business before God. When our children were growing up, a lot of times we would have what we would call a family council. Whenever the kids heard that we were going to have a family council, they would groan. Because typically what that meant is, on our part as parents, you know, we had let a few things slip and things were getting a little out of control and we just needed to have a family meeting to get back on track, you know, spiritually, organizationally, relationally, things like that. It was intended to be a positive experience, including that would lead to pleasant results, but that also meant that there was some unpleasant business that sometimes we would have to deal with as a family. And every member of our family had to be there, and nobody but our family was to be there. Because this was family business. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we gather around the communion table, we are conducting family business. We are coming before God, our Heavenly Father, and our elder brother Jesus, and we are confessing our sins and the forgiveness that comes to us because of God's grace through Christ. That's what the Israelites were doing here in large measure. God had called them to be a light to the Gentiles, but they had failed in that mission. God had told them, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." You see, the Israelites were supposed to be unlike the other nations so that they could be a light to the other nations. But they had failed in that mission because they wanted to be like everybody else. Instead of pointing people to God, they themselves had actually turned away from God. And in some places, God said, "You are even more wicked than the nations you're supposed to be a light to." And now, on this occasion, thankfully, they were confessing that sin. They were acknowledging that they had been wrong in doing that, and they were seeking the Lord. You know, in a real sense, that's what we do every communion service. As we come to the bread and the cup, we conduct family business. We acknowledge that in many ways we have failed to be the light that God has called us to be, individually and collectively as a church. We receive the forgiveness that comes from Christ. See, the one that actually fulfilled his mission, the only one that ever did, is Jesus, the light of the world. This isn't fiction, it's not fantasy, it's actual history. When Jesus was born, do you remember there was an old man named Simeon who recognized him for who he was? And what did Simeon say? He said, he, talking about Jesus, is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel. Where Israel failed in its mission, Jesus, the true Israel, succeeded in his. And here's the wonder of it all. Now Jesus, having fulfilled his mission through his death and resurrection for sinners, invites us as his followers to see that mission through till its full completion. Now here's the thing. It's as good as done. Jesus, the kingdom has already been inaugurated. It is just not culminated yet in his coming. Because Jesus is still calling his sons and daughters from afar, his elect from all over the earth. And he has told us to go to proclaim the gospel to all creation so that those who are his people will respond and become part of his eternal kingdom. And again, this is not just taking a mystical or allegorical leap over scriptures. This is what the Bible actually says. Israel failed in its mission to be a light to the nations. Jesus succeeded in his mission as the true Israel to be that light to the nations. But now, because we as the church are in Christ, we join Jesus in his mission of reaching the nations for Christ. How do we know that? Paul says in Acts 13, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Think about it. That you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Isn't that Jesus' job? Isn't that what Jesus did? Yes. But because we have joined Jesus in his mission, he has already accomplished the work God has given him to do. And now he expects us to accomplish the work that he has given us to do. Well, then we ask, well, how will we ultimately succeed? Since the people of Israel failed, how are we any different from them? Because we have the new covenant. Jesus said, you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's just not a command, it's a promise. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. But elsewhere, he writes to us, what he also told Israel. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. For you were once darkness, but now you are what? Light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That was given to Israel. They failed. Jesus was holy as God is holy because Jesus is God. And now Jesus has given us the Spirit of holiness to indwell us and empower us to be the lights he has called us to be. Do you see the connection to those things? Communion is a time when we conduct family business before our Father in heaven. We know God's Spirit is at work within us when we sorrow over our sin and when we separate ourselves from the world, not to be aloof from the world, but in order to be a light to the world. Number three, we know that the Spirit of God is at work when we seek the Lord our God. Look at verses 3 to 5 of Nehemiah 9. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." So we see that they sought the Lord. How? By reading His Word and then responding to His Word. And that must always be the order. Why? Because God tells us in His Word how we're to worship Him. If you worship God before you know what the Word says, you're going to mess up your worship. You're not going to approach God in the way that He has decided that He is to be approached. So we take our cues from the Word of God. We read God's Word, then we respond to God's Word with the appropriate confession and worship. And what is sin after all? But lack of conformity to the Word of God. That's how these people knew that they were sinners in the first place. When they read God's law, His glorious standard, they realized that they fell short. They realized that they had transgressed God's word. God said, "Don't do this," and they did it. Or God would say, "Do this," and they wouldn't do it. And that's how the reading of the word led to a sorrowful response for their sin. People acknowledge God's greatness. They sought the Lord. Despite our many failures, God is faithful and forgives. That's the main point of Nehemiah 9 that we should get today. Despite our many failures, and there are many of them, God is faithful and forgives. That's what the gospel is about. And Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper to help us remember that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So we sorrow over our sin, yes, but we also celebrate what God has done for us in Christ. These people look forward to the coming of the Messiah. We look back on the fact that He has already come, but we share these common features with them. These people sought the Lord, and in doing so, they did three things. First of all, they acknowledged God's greatness, they appreciated His goodness, and they ascribed Him glory. Let's look at each one briefly. First of all, they acknowledged His greatness. In the first half of verse 5, the leaders tell the people, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting." Then in the second half, they actually direct their words to God, saying, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." What did they mean by that? Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. It was their way of saying, "God, you are too great for words. We can do everything to praise you, exalt you, lift you up. But God, in the end, our praise falls short of how great you really are. You are exalted above all our blessing and praise." That's what they're saying. They acknowledge God's greatness. You know, David did the same thing in Psalm 139, didn't he? He said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." But here's the thing. Although we cannot fully, in the sense of being exhaustively, know God, we can still truly know God. Not just about God, but we can know God Himself. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 23, God said that our source of joy In our sense of importance, listen, this is so critical because so many people get this wrong. Our source of joy and our sense of importance is not dependent on our abilities or our possessions, but whether or not we know the Lord. Don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom. Don't let the rich man boast in his wealth. Don't let the strong man boast in his strength. But let him who rejoices joy in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord. That's where our joy comes from. That's where our sense of significance comes from. So if you try to find it in everything else, you may experience some momentary happiness, but you will never find deep abiding joy. These people's hearts were being revitalized. They were being awakened and refreshed because they sought the Lord and acknowledged God's greatness. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. So God is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. The host of heaven worships him. Let us do the same. I've got some helpers here for the next portion of our message, because in verse 7, their focus in worship shifts from the greatness of God in general to the goodness of God toward his people in particular. Listen to their recounting of God's goodness to Israel down through the centuries. They appreciate his goodness. First of all, God selected them. Verses 7 and 8.
You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous.
God selected them. He kept his promise because he is righteous. He not only selected them, but he also saved them. Verses 9 to 12.
And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go.
God did all these things out of his goodness. He selected his people. He saved his people. And then when they gathered at Sinai, he spoke to his people. Verses 13 and 14.
You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant.
God selected his people. He saved his people. He spoke to his people. And he sustained his people. Verse 15.
You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go into possess the land that you have sworn to give them.
God did all these things for his people. Why? Because they were good? Is it because they were good? No, it's because God is good. In fact, in this next phase of their historical recounting of God's goodness, they actually emphasize that. Because midway through this narrative describing God's goodness toward his people, they start to recount in contrast to God's goodness, their bad behavior toward God. Listen closely as we continue to read verses 16 and following. Verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them.
Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart for them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell."
Amen. Despite the many failures of God's people, God was faithful and quick to forgive. He continued to be patient with them and to provide for them. And this is their recurring theme throughout Israel's history. In fact, if you've noticed so far, this whole prayer is actually structured according to Scripture. This is why we need to know our Bibles to really pray effectively. The verses that these young people read to you these last few moments are structured according to Scripture. For instance, verses 7 and 8 are basically a summary of Genesis. Verses 9 to 14 are a summary of Exodus and Leviticus. Verses 15 to 21 are a summary of Numbers in Deuteronomy. And the historical account continues in verses 22 to 29 with a summary of Joshua and Judges. Look at verse 22 and following. God's goodness. "And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and of the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you. And you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors, small s, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet, they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey." Can the contrast be more vivid? These people sinned time and time and time again against the Lord. And yet what does God do? Quick to forgive, ready to hear, swift to rescue them, provide for them, put up with them. God strengthened them. Even when they were fickle, He remained faithful. God suffered long with them. Verses 30 and 31. "Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." God's goodness was the only reason these people continued to exist, let alone excel. Is our testimony any different, really? Have we not in our own natural selves constantly turned away from the Lord to do our own thing? And yet what does God do when we call out to Him, asking Him to forgive us? He does. He rescues us again and again. And through Christ, He has rescued us once and for all from the eternal penalty of our sin, from the daily power of sin, and one day in heaven from the very presence of sin. So what is left for us to do but to ascribe Him glory? That's what these people do. They acknowledge God's greatness. They appreciate His goodness. You've just seen a long recounting of that. And now they ascribe Him glory. How did they do this? How can we do this? Three ways, according to this passage. Number one, through our appeal. Verse 32. They pray, "Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day." See what the people are doing? Through their appeal, they're acknowledging God's greatness, His power and His majesty, and also His mercy. They're not saying, God, and we're going to see next, they're not saying that they don't deserve this. They're saying, God, don't consider a light thing this heavy burden we're going through, even though we're responsible for it. That's how they pray to God. Because they know that God is not only in a position to help them, and that God has the power to help them, but that God actually has a merciful propensity to help them. That is God's nature, to rescue those who call out to Him even though they don't deserve such rescuing. And by doing that, they glorified God. They also did it through their admission, verses 33 to 35. They're quick to note, "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments or your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works." Their admission or their confession here in these verses, the core of it is in verse 33. It really sums up the entire record of Israel and their relationship with God. Did you see it? They said to God, "You have dealt faithfully, we have acted wickedly." That sums up really the whole thing. God, you have acted faithfully. You have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. How important this is for us to keep in mind when we go to God in prayer. We need to be mindful that when we come to worship God, when we come boldly to the throne of grace, when we do so when partaking of the bread and the cup, we do not come on the track record of our goodness. We come on the track record of Jesus' perfect righteousness, that He lived on our behalf and then died to take upon Himself the penalty that we justly deserved. And when we do that, when we say, "God, you have acted faithfully. We're the ones that have behaved wickedly." By doing that, we honor God. We glorify Him. We exalt Christ. They glorified Him through their appeal, through their admission of guilt while honoring God, and then finally through their allegiance, verses 36 to 38. "Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we're slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." And they're going to go over that covenant in chapter 10 that we'll look at next week. But the point is this. Here they are acknowledging, "God, all this good land and all the rich produce you gave us that was meant for us to enjoy are now going to other people who are over us because we wanted to be like them. Now we're their slaves, and now the goods that we were to enjoy, they are enjoying because they rule over us. The people experience for themselves the truth that the Holy Spirit would express through the pen of the Apostle Paul centuries later. He said, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death." The people of Nehemiah's day realized this and said, "You know what? Enough of this. We're confessing our sins and we're recommitting ourselves to God." They had come to understand through the pain of their own experience that sin is a cruel master, but that God is a good master. Jesus said this very thing in the Gospel according to Matthew, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Have you come to see that this morning? That despite our many failures, God is faithful and forgives? Here's the good news of the gospel. If you are spiritually dead, God will regenerate you. He will give you life in Christ. If you are already regenerated, but you have become spiritually dull of hearing, then God will revitalize you. He will grant you renewed life and vigor in your walk with God. God's people of every generation have need of what the people of Nehemiah's day did, to confess our sins and to acknowledge God's greatness, appreciate His goodness, and to ascribe Him glory. Let's do that even now as we go to Him in prayer. Father in heaven, this has been very much a fly-by view of this lengthy chapter. But I pray, Lord, the strategy behind this sermon and not wanting to miss the forest for the trees has not caused us in any way just to skate quickly over this chapter that is full of applicational substance for us. So much of Israel we see in ourselves, with this being the difference, that we live on this side of the cross. That Jesus, the light of the world, has come into the world and was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world so that we could be renewed and have your Holy Spirit not only to cleanse us, but to empower us to be your lights in this world. I pray that as we recommit ourselves during this time of communion and even confess our sins in humble reliance on your Holy Spirit, that we would experience a refreshing season from you, the Lord our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.